This morning, surprisingly, for those who are regular attenders here at Chehalem Valley Presbyterian, we are not in the book of Ephesians. In fact, we are done with the book of Ephesians. We will be beginning a study in the book of Acts here shortly, but this morning I thought it would be good to reflect on the seminal passage in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15, where he celebrates the implications and the joy and the reality of the resurrection. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter this morning. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses and the last 4 or so at the end. And we'll take then a reflection on how amazing it really is that the resurrection happened in the middle of history. That we have experienced now 2,000 years of something that people could not scarcely imagine beforehand. And that is the opportunity for life to actually move forward. If we think back on history, life changed for the Israelites when they went through the Red Sea. It was a seminal moment. It was a seminal moment in their nation's history when they crossed the Jordan River. It was a moment that they should reflect on and look forward to because of what it did for them as a people. But the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River are small potatoes in comparison to what happens when the gulf between life and death is crossed by Christ, and we now live in a world defined by the resurrection. Let's look at the text together. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you have believed in vain. He's talking about the resurrection. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. And lastly, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born. And then jumping down to verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray this wonderful Easter morning that we would be refreshed and renewed by the resurrection, that we would see life around us. Lord, take off the blinders where we see only death and decay. Lord, the lie that the enemy still has the upper hand. We pray that we would be renewed in the victory of Christ and that that would allow us to be encouraging and encouraged to all those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've heard a story, good friend of mine, it fits in with what we're going to do, Lord willing, shortly with Safe Families, and this importance of taking folks into our homes, but then even that next step of being adopted. Most of you know that I was adopted by my father, David Bell. I heard a story recently of a family that had adopted a young boy, not nearly as blessed as I was to have still had my mother. The young boy had gone through great difficulty. He had been abused, been neglected, and had gotten all the way to early teenage years without a safe and regular home. And the only place he could be safe oftentimes was outdoors and away from others, because being in confined spaces meant it was hard to get away from those who might take out their anger and frustration on him. And he'd been privileged to have been born, to be adopted into a very wealthy home. Very wealthy home. But he kept running away. And he related the story one time where he was sleeping in a park for a day or so, found by the police. The police said, "Where do you live? Otherwise, you're going back into the system." He said, "I live at this house," gave the address. Police were somewhat surprised because they knew the address in that town. They knew that neighborhood. Drove the kid to the house, get out, and the police officer, of course, said, "If you live here, why were you living in a park? If this is where you live, why don't you stay in all of this safety and wealth?" The boy didn't have an answer. He kept returning to his old way of living. He was living out of death. He was living out of his old life. He hadn't fully appreciated the reality that he had been reborn, that he had been given a new name, that he actually had a different life and trajectory. He could see nothing but death. He could see nothing but the time in which that family would likely get tired of him and throw him out the way so many foster families had before. The time in which he would be denied this short time of respite and be thrown back out into the wolves. It was hard to believe that he had actually been fully loved and accepted, even in his difficulties, even in his brokenness, even as he kept running, that they were there for him. It was a long labor of love for that family as they sought to encourage and build that child's understanding of his acceptance. We often find ourselves still living in the past, even this side of the resurrection. We may be nostalgic for a past that never was, or we may be slaves and victims of a past that haunts us. Sometimes we live in nostalgic pasts where we think things were better than they were. Remember when? It's not uncommon. We tend to think things were simpler or better. Ironically, Scripture warns us in the most powerful terms, again, when we think about the resurrection and the nuttiness. I mean, how else do you describe Israel in the desert going, "Remember when we were in Egypt? We had pots of meat. You were slaves. It was horrible. But the challenge of being alive and the challenge of living and following God was so weighty that it made them nostalgic for a past that was even horrible." We sometimes wrestle with the nostalgia for a past because things are changing in our own time and culture, and we've got to understand the reality that when life comes into the world, no culture can be sustained. Because human culture in and of itself is based on death. However nice that culture may have been to those who were in power or those who had wealth, the culture itself is built on death. It's built on the idea that we're not here long. There's a limited amount of resources, and if I don't get mine before you get mine, I'm not going to be happy. That's human culture in a nutshell, whether it's love, whether it's cash, whether it's physical power, whatever it is that we are using to maintain a level of safety and security, of opulence, of just the status quo. And it's really difficult if the church itself becomes nostalgic, because yes, there have been times when the church was more overtly, apparently living in line with the gospel, but if you look under or behind the curtain, we always know that the church was still misfiring. This side of glory, it's still made up of fallen human beings. We've got to be careful about how nostalgic we are as the church for times we think were better, especially if there are folks who can remember those times as times of oppression and darkness and fear. There are real reasons why it is dangerous and unwise for us to be nostalgic about times, even in our own nation's history, when we think things were better and things were quote-unquote Christian, and half the population couldn't vote, and a third of the population lived in terror of their own churches being burned if they got uppity. We need to be careful about how nostalgic we are for things. Because the gospel moves forward. Because even as culture changes, it is changing towards life and light. It is not a straight line, but it is evident and clear. So I want us to look this morning, first of all, how the Corinthians were living in the past. And there might be some analogies for us. And then finally, how a new heart, a new body, and a new future allows us to imagine what it is to be not only adopted, but the opportunity of spending our newfound wealth lavishly, not living as orphans, but living as princes and princesses with great resources. So let's look first at the Corinthians. How are they living in the past? Well, if you look at verses chapters 1 through 4, we're going to go very quickly. Some of you are going to wish, why couldn't he have gone through the book of Ephesians as fast as he's going to go through the entire book of Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, first 1 through 4, wisdom, power, and future, right? They are trapped in an idea of Greek philosophy versus Jewish philosophy. How do those things work out? And Paul's talking about the resurrection idea and how it transforms human wisdom. And that may seem like foolishness to the world, but God is establishing something that is transcendent. And he goes through what is real power versus the power of the world. And what does a future actually look like and how is it established? And then in chapters 5 through 6, he talks about sex and lawyers and judgment. Again, things that perhaps are too prominent in our own headlines. And then in chapter 7, he goes into marriage and how that is transformed by the gospel. But how the Corinthians are still wrestling with old concepts of how those things are formed and functioned. In verses 8 through 10, he talks about idolatry and where food comes from and what happens when we eat in that sense of purity and impurity. He talks about the reality of monotheism and the challenge of idolatry. In chapters 11 through 14, he talks about worship and love and this thing called the body of Christ. And that amazing passage in verse 13 that's lovely to be read in weddings, but has almost nothing to do with marriage and everything to do with how we're supposed to live in the body of Christ. And the power of love, God's love, channeled through his people by the Holy Spirit, transforms the world because it is a love based on life and eternity, not a love based on momentary pleasure and excitement. Because we have new hearts. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he talks about the spiritual resurrection we have had. And we need to understand that when we think about the resurrection, perhaps sometimes we are less optimistic because our bodies are still breaking down. And I've been battling a cold for 2 weeks, and now I have gout. I was reading that passage in Isaiah about the richness of marrow and how that feeds food. And the reality is I'm not supposed to eat that anymore because it makes my feet swell up. But someday again, we will enjoy the riches of marrow-infused broth and good wine. Because my body's still broken, I forget the fact that I'm spiritually already resurrected. This is, the Bible often works this way, right? So Adam and Eve die instantaneously when they eat the fruit spiritually. They can no longer have fellowship with God. The physical stuff comes later. And interestingly enough, the biggest problem, of course, was the spiritual. And so Christ, at the resurrection, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, promises that the Ezekiel passage about a new heart is now fulfilled, and we are no longer spiritually dead. We can have a measure of fellowship with God as we trust in Christ that was unheard of when we were dead, because we couldn't hear anything that was true and alive. We are alive in Christ even now, and that life will never end. You and I, most likely, if the Lord tarries, will rest. I don't know exactly what that intermediary state looks like, but it is first and foremost an intermediary step. When we die, as Paul says in this passage, sleep, rest. My spiritual life has not ended. My spiritual life started in Christ. And that is eternal. The problem is that there is also a need for a physical restoration, and that comes at the consummation of all things when we turn another fulcrum in our existence and sin and death will no longer plague our daily existence, when we'll no longer know what it is to be ashamed of what I thought of or did earlier today, when I am freed from fear of loss, when I am freed from fear of not being loved or accepted or cared for, when all of those fears are driven out and I simply exist physically and spiritually in the presence of God. We are not there yet, but spiritually you are. Which is why Paul can encourage and exhort us to take on the mindset of the resurrection even now. It wouldn't be fair if your hearts were still dead. If your spirit was not alive, it would be unreasonable for Paul to say, let us live in the light of the resurrection. You have been given a new heart. You have been given new life. It is spiritual. It's not completely physical yet. We still battle the reality of a defeated enemy who has not left the field. But let's be clear, you are not dead anymore. Despite what your physical frame may tell you on occasion, your spirit is alive. Alive in Christ. There is a new body coming, a physical resurrection. We do not think the material world is inherently bad. It's an amazing place. It's wonderful. God is in the business of restoration. He is a creator and He is a restorer. He loves to renew and revive that which He created unique and beautiful. The material world is going to be more amazing than we can imagine when sin and death are removed. We were talking a couple of weeks ago about how hard it is to imagine what that'll be like. We see certain hints of it, but the events of death and sin, the catastrophic events, it's like trying to piece back together a house or an entire city after an atomic bomb. You find little bits and pieces and you kind of think you can figure out what it might have been in the past. Archaeologists make a living trying to figure out what things are, and hysterically sometimes for years we think it's one thing and then you find out it's something else. And the people read doctoral thesis about how this is proof of this amazing talent, and then you find out that it was more mundane, but it's still miraculous. We can't fathom what it is to live in a material world that is not broken by sin and death. But we're headed there. And we know that it has certain properties. We know that Jesus could be touched and seen, that He wasn't a spirit or a ghost. The Jews knew all about those categories of having the sense that somebody who'd passed away was still with us, or what a ghost was. And they were all very clear that whatever this thing was, it wasn't fitting into any of the historic categories of what happens when someone dies and then you think you see them again. Jesus was physically resurrected. Part of the future that is alive today in the material world and is a part of this idea of the resurrection, I want to contend, and I think Paul does, is the body of Christ. Right, if there is a way in which physically we are to be healed, and if one of the first implications of spiritual death is the death of human relationships, then one of the proofs of the resurrection is supposed to be the body of Christ and how physically it is unified. Think about, again, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin. Adam kind of starts it off, and I know we're supposed to say Eve did it, but Adam uses Eve as a guinea pig, right? He kind of stands by and sees if she drops dead after she bites the fruit. And she doesn't drop dead physically, so he thinks he'll try it. So there's already a way in which Adam thought Eve was expendable. He's going, 1, 2, 3, I have more ribs. If this goes poorly, he'll just take another one, and I'll be fine. So already Adam thought Eve was expendable. And then when God comes and confronts, He throws both God and Eve under the bus. The chutzpah. The woman you gave me. instant division between humanity and God and humanity to each other. And part of what the body of Christ is supposed to signify in the resurrected world in which we are looking forward to and embody ourselves is the ability of human beings, because of the life they have in the Spirit, no longer to divide along the lines of death. We don't use the other as a scapegoat. We don't fear the other. Yes, we need to be wise this side of glory. No, that doesn't mean we become a welcome mat that simply is treaded on by others. And yet, at the same time, a little bit, yes. Because we know that we have the capacity in a resurrected life no longer to fear death. You cannot take life from me. You didn't give it to me, God did, and you can't take it from me. Therefore, if I give you some of my life, I don't have to worry about running out. I don't have to worry about whether it's going to kill me, because you can't kill me. How does that change the way we interact within the body of Christ? Paul says it changes everything. That now we actually have a recipe for community. Not manipulation, not I need you to get stuff. Not purely economic, not motivated by fear of being killed, so we need to gather together in troops to fend off the world around us. No, we gather together in love for a completely different reason, to exemplify unity, compassion, and generosity. Completely different reason for human community. What is the reason for human community outside in the world? It's usually fear, us and them. How do we have enough power to overwhelm those who might overwhelm us? That's not the idea of the church. It's one of the reasons why, I'm not against big churches, but the parish church, the idea of a church in a neighborhood that is not numerically massive, that is in somewhat always fragile, but nonetheless serves and cares for and knows the people around its physical and spiritual location in a parish. Not a destination, but a place in which people live and work. It is the heritage of a church in and through a community that lives a life that gives, benefits, and receives the love of God. There is an advantage to the parish church. I'm not dictating size. I simply mean that idea of being rooted in the place where God plants a particular community and body of Christ. We have a new future. We have a new future in Christ. What do you do? What does it look like? How do we exemplify it? That's verses 56 and 58. Right? If the gospel is this amazing thing that is proclaiming newness of life in the kingdom of God that is exemplified and embodied in a resurrected Christ, what does this new future look like? And that's where we go to 56 and 58. We no longer live in the fear of death. We can actually live life like the future's here. And that is the way in which the church has always been most successful. The church has always done better when it has looked to the future and lived like the future was here. When we have exemplified the hope of the resurrection, the confidence of our King, the church has grown. It's what causes the church to grow so often under persecution, because we're not tempted to think at the moment of persecution that this is a place worth staying. We're not tempted to think that we should nest here. When the church is under persecution, when the church is under duress, she knows she must keep walking and calling others to follow. It's no surprise that the church in China is exploding. It's not the easiest place to live. And yet the freedom of the gospel that gives dignity to each human being, but also a good sense of community and fellowship, resonates in the hearts of our brothers and sisters in that culture and community we've longed to see come to Christ for generations of missionaries. It's probably no surprise where the church is floundering in our country and in the West, where so much success of the gospel has already broken forth, not just in the theory of people coming to Jesus, which is wonderful and important, but in the fact that we live in so much life and abundance. It is amazing to see what we can do medically. It is profoundly amazing to see how much wealth has been created, how much comfort and security and ease of living we have. It's tempting to think it might be okay to stay here or maybe go back a few days when it was a little better for me. There's no life behind us. That's Egypt. Occasionally we may think we had pots of meat, but it wasn't meat. We're remembering falsely. The future is ahead of us. The future is what we embody in living out the ethics and the quality of the kingdom of God, of life and light. Like, life is really here, and death has really been vanquished. So when we think of that young man being driven up to that home, what needs to change in that young man's life? We need to move just from a simple understanding of adoption into our understanding of calling. That young man came from a place where there was a lot of pain and suffering. The next sort of coin that needed to drop and will drop in his life is when he realizes he has just been given the keys to a kingdom in his new adopted family's wealth to make an impact in the world that he came from. That he now has resources he could scarcely imagine, an opportunity for education. He can do all of the things he hoped to do for the community that he had just been rescued from. It's not an easy thing to understand. As we come from death into life, it doesn't instantly register that all that we've been given is not simply for us, but that we have the opportunity to extend and to share and to bring along all those that are still left behind, those who are still ravaged by death, that the resources of the King are meant for them to be rescued as well, that we have all that we need to see life and light spread, to live as those who've been resurrected, to live as those who know that this is the prelude, this is the preface to eternity, that we can live lavishly now in pouring out the love of God, knowing that we will live lavishly in eternity with resurrected bodies, delighting in the finest wines, in the greatest joys and sceneries and hikes and walks and fellowship we can possibly imagine, a life of absolute security and wonder and learning, unfettered by death. And we have the opportunity to practice even now as we extend that to one another and extend it to a world that needs it so badly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful in the preaching of your word, Lord, that your people might be encouraged that the resurrection is now, and even as we prepare for the new bodies, a way that we can give life to others through you. And we pray, Lord, that anything that's been said this morning that is not useful or true for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten, that in all things you may be glorified and your people built up. In Christ's name, amen.